For those of you who might be like me, who perhaps have little to no skill with your hands, other than perhaps throwing things and hitting things with them, I'm not so good at directions. In fact, many times as I take on a project, it just seems to take me 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 times longer than the average man to accomplish the task. And many times as I'm going through the directions, and I desperately need directions, unlike many of you perhaps, I often find myself at the end perplexed and wondering, okay, what do I do now? And as the project comes to a close, there's always 3 or 4 different screws that somehow have been left over, to which I often state, well, gosh, isn't that nice of them? They've given me a couple extra screws, and kind of like a button on your shirt, you know how you have the extra button down in the bottom, and in case you lose a button, you have a spare right there. But many times that's not the case, is it? What's important for us as we begin this morning to look at this section of Scripture, that we take a broad view first and then dive in later. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul is doing in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And this is his methodology. He did the same thing in chapters 8, 9, and 10, which you would remember. But here in chapter 12, what Paul is going to do is he's going to discuss spiritual gifts, and he's going to do it in a broad and a general way, touching on the topic. And then he's going to seem to go off on what seems to be a tangent as he talks about chapter 13, the famous chapter of love. But what he's doing is undergirding chapter 12 in showing us as Christians what should govern those gifts. And then in chapter 14, he's going to get down to the specifics, the nuts and bolts of what is going on, and addressing particularly the topic of the Corinthians' abuse of the gifts of tongues. But for us, it's important at the outset to understand and realize that God is a purposeful giver. That many times we can read through some of these verses and become so familiar with many of these verses that we're missing what's going on behind the scenes. We're missing Paul's argument entirely. In fact, I think these chapters here in Corinthians have been some of the most misunderstood chapters in all the Bible, because many times folks are just diving in and ripping out on both sides of the equation often those things that seem to align with their preferences, rather than allowing Scripture to determine and interpret their experience. And so for us, as we delve in for the next 11 or 12 weeks, we're going to take our time in these 3 chapters, hopefully addressing many different issues, sometimes issues that are directly and explicitly talked about here in this chapter, but also some that can be implicitly derived from these sections of Scripture. And we want to really address this issue of spiritual gifts in a way that's biblical, in a way where we can just put our preconceived notions aside and say, God, I know that it is impossible for me to be objective. And I know it's impossible for me to divorce my experience, my background, the traditions I've come from, my understanding of Scripture from each Sunday morning coming here looking at your Word. But let's ask that the Lord would help us. Let's ask that He would so enliven our hearts and quicken our minds that we would allow Scripture to determine what we believe and why we believe it, and not revert to our experience, whether it's an experience falling in line with more of the charismatic movement, or an experience that's falling in line more with a cessationist understanding of Scripture. Let's allow Scripture to speak. Okay, can we do that? Secondly, can we do this? Can we take the whole instead of the part? Can we say, you know what? Let's go through these chapters and let's take some time to digest this and let's really seek God as a congregation together in order that we might come to, Lord willing, biblical convictions. And why am I saying that? Because it's so easy. I'm concerned because next week we're going to take some time with verses 8 through 11 and we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts and we're going to unpack them. But here's my concern. My concern is people are going to come next week and then we're going to be talking about the words, wisdom, all those many things, and they've not heard this morning. And again, things just get ripped out. Let's do our best over these next couple of months just to come to an agreement that, you know what, we are going to look at the whole before we make any decisions about the parts. Okay? Those two things. If you stand with me, we're going to read today and look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. God is the purposeful giver. So glad that the Holy Spirit inspired these chapters because they are so relevant for us today. Hear God's word, not merely to the Corinthian believers, but to you this morning. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I'm reminded that as the rain falls to the earth, so your word goes out from your mouth, and you promise that it will not return to you empty or void, but will accomplish the purposes that you have set forth. And Lord, we are in desperate need of your grace this morning. Lord, we are thirsty to experience the presence of your Spirit. But Lord, we are also leery because we know this portion of your holy word, so many have seemed to stumble or to go astray. And we're reminded this morning that we need you, that we need your guidance, that we need your wisdom, that we need the gift of faith to believe. Because so much of what we're going to read about seems foreign to our ears and alien to our experience. But Lord, we know that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that You spoke this lively word to Your people in Corinth. And we know this morning, Lord, that Your Son's blood was shed for us as well. And so we would ask that You would grant us wisdom, that You would help us to stay the course. Lord, that You would grant us the gift of illumination. Lord, that You would have mercy upon me, that You protect me from error. And Lord, that You might be pleased with us as a body, as a reflection of Your Son. And that we, because of these next few months coming in contact with Your Word, might be changed forever. And so, Lord, we ask that You make Yourself look great in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is a little bit unnatural of a division. Typically, this section of Scripture should probably be preached in verses 1 through 11, because the same theme is running through all of those verses. And in fact, verse 11 will fall in line with our last verse today, verse 7. But I think it's important for us to be able to understand these chapters in a way that will provide a framework for us for the remaining chapters to follow. You remember, Paul starts out this formula, this peri-dei formula, those words translated now concerning. Remember, Paul is answering a series of questions. Remember, in chapter 7, it's that same formula, peri-dei, now concerning marriage, divorce, engagement, singleness. Chapter 8, he does the same thing. Now concerning food offered to idols. In chapter 16, he says the same thing. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Here in chapter 12, he begins to address a question that was given to him by the Corinthian people. And he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. It's important that you know a few things from the start. That word pneumatikon can be translated in a couple of different ways, and different individuals, different scholars translate it different ways. If it's in the masculine, then it could be translated spiritual ones, now concerning spiritual ones. Or if it's in the neuter, it's translated spiritual things. This phrase happens 11 different times in Corinthians, and the way that you delineate which one it is, it's really by context. That it can be in the masculine or it can be in the neuter, but depending on the structure, depending on the context, determines the translation. But 11 times, 10 out of 11 times in Corinthians, this phrase means spiritual things. This term really refers to spiritual phenomena. Spiritual gifts, as it's translated here in the ESV. But there's an emphasis that this word or this phrase brings. It's this emphasis of more dramatic displays of the Spirit. And it seems that Paul is used this word in a way where he's really reflecting what they are using this particular phrase for. And Paul is repeating it. Now concerning pneumatikon, concerning those things, those spiritual gifts about which you are inquiring. But likely they were inquiring about these more dramatic, more demonstrative gifts, likely tongues or spirit-empowered speech. You see, the Corinthians were concerned with the gifts that were most demonstrative. Gifts in their mind that showed that you were really spiritual. Those who were the most spiritually advanced were those who manifested the supernatural spirit endowment. Those folks who were leaders, if you will, in the congregation, or those folks that really understood the things of the Spirit, were walking in the Spirit. Those were individuals who experienced and manifested these spiritual gifts. And Paul writes, now concerning these gifts, brothers, Christians, I do not want you to be uninformed. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. Paul's going to remind them of something. He's going to remind the Corinthians of their past. You see, it seems like this particular congregation, unlike other congregations that were often mixtures of Jews and Gentiles, it seems like this particular congregation at this particular time, and things would change in Corinth, but it seems like they were made up of a majority of pagans, a majority of Gentiles, people who had come into the faith. But as they came into the faith, they came into the faith with all kinds of baggage, all kinds of experiences, all kinds of interaction with different religions of the day. And Paul reminds them that formerly they were fooled in their former way of thinking and worshiping. Now, some believe that there's reference going on here to ecstatic tendencies that often happened in the first century in different mystery religions, where individuals would somehow go into some kind of a trance, and that as they were in this state, they would utter these different words and sometimes foretelling of the future, or sometimes revealing things that were not known. And it was almost as if individuals would basically be controlled by a divine spirit, another spirit outside of themselves. And they were highly valued and seen as individuals that were really in touch with the spiritual forces that surrounded them. I'm not so sure that's the case here. But I think what is clear is this, that the Corinthians were fooled into worshiping gods or idols that could not speak, that could not act. They were dumb, that they were at best demonic counterfeits that had no power in and of themselves. The point is that it was really all a sham. That which they were living for was not reality. Those things that they were sacrificing to were not true gods. And when they experienced the true living God and their hearts were regenerated, things totally changed. They saw things they had not seen before. They understood in a way that they had not understood before. As Paul says, remember in chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you remember what it was like the day it dawned on you that your former way of thinking was completely wrong? That your framework and your worldview that you held to so tightly and were willing to live your life in line with that framework, but then you came to Christ, or better yet, Christ came to you, and your eyes were opened, and you saw the folly of all the things you thought were so important previously. Things that you would have held to, you saw there in a brief moment, oh no, all those things are temporal. What am I doing? It's the same thing you look on TV or in a movie, or you see individuals and you have this thought, why are they wasting their life living for those things that are so temporal? Well, you see, the Corinthians had had that experience. They had that experience that previously they had lived their lives to dead, mute idols. And Paul reminds them of their past. Paul was familiar with his past. In Philippians 3:8, he says this, "Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." See, I believe that God allows us to remember in order that we might make much of Him. You know, those times in our lives where we have, in the spiritual realm, done foolish things. You know those things that are in your mind and you're in a group and someone's talking about something they did foolishly and you smile inwardly and think, oh my goodness, how I can identify with them, but because it's so foolish, you don't dare share it because people might think you're strange. I think God gives us all a limp, spiritually speaking, in order that we might come to grips with this fact. Apart from God's intervening grace in our lives, we will all go astray. The Corinthians were in grave danger. They were religiously zealous, but they were living for mute idols. And Paul reminds them. He reminds them of that fact. But he does so in a way that's unusual. Look at verse 3. "Therefore," he says, "I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Or Jesus is anathema. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Paul, you just lost me. Where are you going? Why on earth are you bringing this to bear, verse 3, in this section? It doesn't seem to fit. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is a curse. Of course not. How can someone who's a Christian say Jesus is a curse? Many people believe that perhaps this was a Jewish slogan, that those who would not believe in the Messiahship of Christ were reminded that anyone who dies upon a tree is a curse. Do you remember the scripture that says anyone who dies upon a tree is accursed? And perhaps Paul's making reference to the fact of this Jewish segment. Or perhaps some folks believe that maybe during these pagan trances that somehow individuals are speaking these words that Jesus is a curse. But if they're professing Christians speaking that Jesus is a curse, why in the world would Paul have to address it here in verse 3? Wouldn't Christians know that that was not a good thing? Wouldn't they know that someone who would say something like that, it wouldn't be from God? And he goes on to say, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Here's where you have to think a little bit. There is a passage in 1 John where John talks in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Where John says, by this you may know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. But the question is here for us this morning. Is this what Paul is trying to do? Is this what he wants the Corinthians to do? Is he trying to lay forth a litmus test and say, Corinthians, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Remember your past, how you were living for mute idols and how foolish that was now that you see the truth. And here I'm going to give you a litmus test. And if you hear anyone say that Jesus is a curse, know that that's not from the Spirit of God. And anyone who says Jesus is Lord, they are of the Spirit of God. I don't think that's what's going on. I think, in fact, these three verses are paramount to really understanding what's going to follow. See, here's the argument. Here's what's going on in the Corinthians' mind. Paul, who is spiritual? And likely within the Corinthian camp, there's a couple of groups. One are the flaming charismatics. Those who are gift happy. Those who are known to experience excess, if you will, and to fade away from that which is biblical and grounded and true. Then there's also a group that perhaps is there in Corinth. And they recognize this. And they are the more orthodox group. Individuals that who are perhaps more conservative. And the argument going on is, who is the spiritual ones? Who are they? How do we identify them? I think Paul gives the answer in verse 3. But it's not the answer that this camp expected, and it's not the answer that this camp expected either. You know, many times, early on in a novel or a movie, there's something that happens that's vital to the understanding of the unfolding of the story. Whether it's in Dickens' David Copperfield or Hugo's Les Miserables, there's happenings there at the very beginning that are instrumental to understanding everything else. And if you miss the beginning part, really, you miss it all. But you see, unlike pagans and Jewish opponents, those who profess perhaps Jesus is Lord, that equals those who are spiritual. You see, this is Paul's answer. All people who have received the gospel, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have repented in their sin, from their sins and trust in Christ to save them, by very definition, they are spiritual. Who are the spiritual ones? The spiritual ones are those who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who are in Christ. You see, for Paul, the spiritual ones are those who've experienced the transforming effect of the gospel. And that is what is preeminent. Those who've received the power of the Spirit through the gospel equals those who are spiritual. You see, here's the problem. The problem is, so many times, there are those who look at these chapters and they isolate pneumatology, in other words, things of the Spirit, study of the Spirit. They isolate them from Christology, study of Christ. And somehow Christ is totally pushed aside. And just tell me about the gifts. Tell me about tongues. Tell me about prophecy. Tell me about the words of wisdom. And here in these first couple of verses, Paul does something so insightful. He says this, the doctrine of the Spirit is subordinate to Christ and His saving work. The most powerful work, Corinthians, of the Spirit in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is not tongues. It's regeneration. And all Christians have experienced this work of the Spirit, and it obliterates factions. Elitism. And Paul's going to go on to delineate that as he's depicting the body and how God has arrayed many different parts. He's going to say that over and over again in different ways. You see, Spiritual experiences are never to take place apart from the gospel. There's no priority of spiritual experience that overshadows the priority of the gospel. And the Corinthians need to get this. They need to get this is who those that are spiritual are like. They are the ones who are in Christ and live like it. You see, the gospel is the foundation for the Spirit's work, not the other way around. And so many times when we come to these passages, the gospel is something that is peripheral. It's something that is somehow on the outside edges. And as soon as the gospel becomes peripheral, you know what happens? Excess. Or denial. Paul wisely lays out for the Corinthians this foundation. But now he talks about this priority of variety. He does something marvelous yet again. He says in verse 4, "Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Paul does something. He changes a word on them. In verse 4, he doesn't use their term pneumaticon. Instead, he uses the term charismaton, from charismata, a gift that is freely or graciously given. You see, Paul says, now there are varieties of gifts. But what he does so beautifully there is he lays out for the Corinthian people that these gifts are grace gifts. These gifts that they are inquiring about are given by God. They have derived from God. And these gifts that have derived from God are multifaceted. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service. Wait a minute. I'm with you, Paul, in the varieties of gifts, but see what he's doing? He's stretching their understanding of the Holy Spirit's work. There are varieties of gifts, but there's also a variety of service, but the same Lord. You see, in their mind, they want to talk about the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. And Paul's going to help them do something. He's going to help them to see that, oh, the Spirit is much richer than they had ever imagined. That their pigeonholing of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit is too narrow. And Paul is going to broaden the bandwidth and help them to see that, no, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. And varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everything. You see, God is a God who loves diversity, loves variety. You can see it in the animal kingdom, in the plant kingdom, the insect world. You can see it when it snows, that no two snowflakes, or so it said, are ever alike. But you see, this diversity, this variety, adds richness and fullness. See, in Corinth, there's some messed up priorities that are going on. Many will be saying, because I am spiritually gifted, I should be held in high esteem. There was a particular man who lived during the early church age, who basically believed this, that his slogan was thus, that gifting should determine church office. That, in other words, those who are charismatically gifted or gifted or endowed with special grace gifts. It is those who somehow should be put forth. Never mind their awful character, at least this particular man I'm talking about. But you see, this variety, it is in the plural, which reveals something very important. Simon Kistemacher says it this way. The term varieties is in the plural to reveal the comprehensive spread of God's grace to His people. It suggests that these gifts were different in function and widely distributed among the Christian community. You see, this was something that was totally out of their box of thinking, because they're particularly going to be talking about tongues and prophecy. But they're going to particularly be focusing on this gift of tongues as if somehow those who possess this gift, though they've received it from God, are somehow to be elevated. Kistemacher goes on to say, widely distributed among the Christian community so that every believer has some gift or gifts, but never all of them. The word varieties signifies that the Church of Christ reveals unity in diversity. See, God intended that His body reflect Christ's work on the cross, where the walls have been taken down, that there's no longer Jew or Gentile. That which was so hostile in the first century was now removed. But it's the same way as God pours out His gifts, that there are a variety, not merely one or two. And the Corinthians need to understand and embrace God is working in various different ways. And this notion to elevate certain gifts above others flies in the face of who God is. And He does this in a beautiful way. Did you notice? There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them. Did you catch that? There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. Jesus Christ. There are a variety of activities, but the same God, the Father, who empowers them. You see, some think that this was an unintentional writing, but I think it's very intentional on the Apostle Paul's part. Why? Because within the very Trinity is that variety there amidst unity. Different roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and authority. But there's, even in the midst of the Trinity, this beautiful diversity held together in unity. And just as the church is a reflection of Christ and His relationship with His church, so in the church, the gifts that God has given is a reflection of who God is. Who God is in His very person. And Paul's point is to say, listen, Corinthians, there are marvelous varieties, but it's the same God. It's the same Spirit. It's the same Lord. It's the same Father who empowers them all. You see, Corinthians, all the gifts are supernatural. If we unduly focus on one gift, we've abandoned the priority of Scripture. Not a narrow bandwidth of gifts. All gifts are necessary. All gifts are empowered by the Spirit. You see how this is a corrective that's happening even now. Even before Paul's going to make some selective corrections in chapter 14 specifically. He's generally laying the framework and laying the groundwork. That this is the priority of Scripture. That there be a variety of gifts. And that the gift of administration is just as important as the gift of tongues. The gift of leadership is going to be just as valuable as the gift of working miracles. You see, this was totally out of the box of their thinking, but it was this priority of variety that Paul's insisting on. But look at verse 7, this plurality of benefit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul again takes their phraseology and transforms it. And he says, to each the manifestation of the Spirit. This is going to be an umbrella term that all of what he talks about after which is going to fall under this category. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That to each is emphatic. It falls on, emphasis here falls on the first words and the last words of this phrase. To each. Does that amaze you? Does that amaze you when you think of who God is? The enormity of God? The God who created the cosmos, calls the stars out one by one, knows their name, knows the grains of sand upon the seashore. This incredible, glorious, powerful God, He enfleshed Himself and became like you and became like me. And He lived the life that we were called to live. But then He went beyond that and He offered Himself up as a sacrifice for your sins, for my sins, that He would stand in your place and receive the punishment that you and I deserve. But not only that, then to all of those who repent and believe, He grants them His very Spirit. And the Spirit of God indwells them, sealing or laying down a deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come in the future. That His Spirit not only saves us, but His Spirit keeps us. And as I get older, that miracle in my life seems more and more marvelous to me. Yes, I believe that my salvation is an incredible miracle of God and only He could do that. But when I think of my own sinful nature and how easily my mind can go astray, how amazed I am at God's keeping power. He's given me and given you His Spirit, but He's not only died for you, He's not only given you His Spirit, granted you His name. But look what it says. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. He's given gifts. His richest gift is His Son, you coming to salvation. But God is so lavish. He not only gives of Himself and gives His Spirit to dwell with us, but then He distributes gifts to each one so that no one is left out. So many times we can feel like we're on the sidelines. And as we look out in the sea of humanity, we can feel so small. We haven't written any books. We haven't led any seminars. We haven't started any movements. And it's so easy for us, even as Christians, to feel so trivial. But then the gospel comes shining forth again as the Holy Spirit enlivens our heart and reminds us, no, my child, your significance is not caught up in what you do or how you feel or what other people think about you. Your significance is caught up with the fact that the second person of the Trinity has shed His blood for you. And He has deposited within you His very own Spirit. And then, He gives each gifts in order to be a blessing to other people. Friends, when I look at that passage, my heart leaps within me. And it says this, oh God, you're so generous. You are so lavish. each one. Oh, the Corinthians are fixated on the demonstrative gifts. They're missing it. But why does He give these gifts? Look at verse 7. He gives them the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Formerly, the rich in the church, as we looked at last week, were abusing their God-given station in life to despise the poor during communion. But again, this phrase is going to be repeated over and over, not exactly in the same words, but with the same truth, that God has distributed this variety of gifts that are so much broader, wider, and deeper than we often know. But He's done it for the common good. And oh, the church is in great danger when those in the church are promoting their gifts to serve themselves rather than using their gifts to promote Christ and to serve the church. But the opposite is true as well. Oh, the church is in great danger when the members of the church hide their gifts or keep to themselves, not employing them in service to the church. You see, God in His wisdom has granted that each Christian would not only know Him, not only be empowered to live a life that exemplifies what Christ has done in their heart, but He's also given them at least one spiritual gift that they might use to serve the larger body of Christ. These gifts are not to be used for personal profit, but employed for the body. You see, if that's the case, if we just stopped right there at those first 7 verses, how that would inform the Corinthian congregation, how that would inform us, that these gifts that are given for the common good, if that's the case, then no one should envy others' gifts. And if that's the case, that God has given these gifts and distributed them, we're going to read in verse 11, the Holy Spirit as He wills sovereignly, then no one should despise another's gifts either. See that God has remembered His people and He's charged them to live and interact in a way that builds His church, that falls in line with His kingdom purposes. And if we would get that, if we would be able to understand that, if we would be able to tether that to our hearts, inscribe it upon our minds, it will help us dramatically as we look at these next few chapters here in these upcoming weeks. That you see, the God who enfleshed Himself and died on a tree is the same God who distributes gifts for the common good. As the worship team comes forward this morning, I want to ask you a question or two as they do. One would be this: if you've been tempted to elevate certain gifts above others, have you been one that would somehow be jealous or envious of other people and the giftings that they have? Are you one who was here this morning who would say, I know I'm a Christian, I just don't know if I've ever been gifted spiritually? Well, here's what we were talking about earlier. This is where Scripture informs our experience, not the other way around. I don't care what my experience is, what your experience has been with the gifts. That's not what Scripture asks us. Scripture says, this is the truth. Now live in light of it. And the truth is that the Spirit has given to each one. And if you're here this morning and you'd say, Bruce, I don't know what that might be, that's okay. not here to condemn you, but here to hopefully encourage you from Scripture, that to be able to ask God, God, what is it? Where have you gifted me? Would you show me over these next couple of months? But here's the danger. The danger is to look at a passage like that, listen to the application I just made, and it just seems so man-centered, doesn't it? What about my gift? Don't I have a gift? Shouldn't I have a gift? Can you tell me what my gift is? I'm not gifted. I'm not gifted as much as you are. And miss the point. No, no. You've been given the gift of salvation, friend. You've been given the gift of God's Spirit. And yes, He's gifted you as well. But He's gifted you for the common good. And here's one of the best ways to find out what that gift is. Get involved with other people. I don't mean on a peripheral way, but I mean on an intimate way. And as you do, more often than not, those giftings will come to the forefront. If you've ever been in a group of people and someone who has the gift of hospitality, it's not long to figure that out, is it? It just comes to the forefront. Or someone who's been given the gift of leadership, it just seems to spill over whoever they are, even if their demeanor is one who's quiet. Let's stand. Let's sing together.